The truth about God. So the truth is a person. The truth about God and the truth about man. Jesus Christ. The way by whom we become a Christian. He died for us. And the life. The one by whose indwelling presence we're able to be what we have become. Because if I may remind you yet again, it is only the life of the Lord Jesus in you, moment by moment, that enables you to be what the death of the Lord Jesus allowed you in a moment of time to become. You need not only what he did then, you need supremely who he is now, every moment of every day. And of course, this was the principle that he himself demonstrated. It was the principle he lived by. Because he was not only the truth about God, he was the truth about man. All that you and I can know about God, we see in the person of the Lord Jesus, who testified, "He that has seen me has seen him that sent me." But anything that you and I can know about man, as he is God created man to be, we see in the person of the Lord Jesus, because he as the creator actually chose of his own free volition to play the role of creature. Though the God who made the man, he was prepared to play the role of man whom he had made. So if I want to know how man should behave, surely the one who made man should be the one who could demonstrate it more than anybody else. And when we say that he's the truth about God, and to look at him is to know what God is like, it's equally true to say that he was the truth about God while he was here on earth, because he was the truth about man, because the truth about man is that he is God, created man to be the truth about God. Isn't that right? What did God say when he made man? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, so that all creation could look at man and know what God was like. And there's only one man that's ever walked this earth since Adam fell who fulfilled and discharged that office. That's why he could say, "He that has seen me has seen my Father," not because I'm God, but because I am man, as I, as God, intended man to be. Because when I, with my Father and the Holy Spirit, created man, we created man in such a way, magnificently engineered, that by what he does, says, and is, all creation looking at him would know what God was like. So the Lord Jesus was the truth about God while he walked here on earth, because he was the truth about man, because the truth about man is that he, as God, created man to be the truth about God. Now you know the nature of sin. All have sinned and come short of what? The truth about God. Glory. Glory isn't heaven. Glory isn't a place you're going to. Glory isn't a destination. Glory is reflected likeness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The nature of sin is the margin of difference between what God is, in whose likeness man was made, and what we now are. That's the nature of sin. That's why the other definition of sin given to us is given to us in the first chapter of John's, in the first of John's three epistles, when he says sin is the transgression of the law. Well, what's the law? Simply a transcription of the demands that God's righteousness makes of a man who was made in his absolute image. The law says thou shalt not steal. Why not? Well, God says I created you to reflect my likeness, and I'm not a thief. The law says thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't tell lies. Why not? Well, because God says, as your creator, I made you man my creature, so that all creation looking at you would know what I was like, and I'm not a liar. That's the law. The law is the minimal requirement that God makes of a man designed by him to reflect his total image. So sin simply represents the lies that you and I tell as man about God, who made us in his own likeness. Could you imagine if there are such creatures, individuals on another planet, who suddenly get the news that on this little planet called Earth, there are some people called man, who were designed by their creator and ours, that in them all creation could know what God was like. And they all get excited. They say, let's go to Earth. Let's go to that little planet, because there's some people there called man who were designed by our creator to show us what he's like. Let's go to the Earth. Supposing they arrived. Oh. God's an alcoholic. He's a murderer. He's corrupt. He's dirty. Just supposing they arrived, would you think they'd be impressed? Now you know what sin is. The distorted image, the nasty caricatures that men have become. Because there came a day when in Adam man repudiated the principle that allows God in the man to be the origin of his own image, that allows God in the man to be the source of his own activity, that allows God in the man to be the dynamic of his own demands, that allows God in the man at all times and exclusively to be the cause of his own effect. The carnal mind that repudiates the divine authority and repudiates the fact that the Creator is absolutely indispensable to the creature. Now you know what it means to be a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is one who's claimed redemption, forgiveness through the death of Christ, but persists in perpetuating the Adam creed of human self-sufficiency. Who says, as a Christian, I no more need Christ in me to live the Christian life than Adam then needed God in him to be a man. That's a carnal Christian. And our evangelical constituencies, of course, are plagued with that philosophy. The pragmatic society that has invaded our churches so that Jesus Christ, by and large, is totally superfluous to the exercise and he's the last one who is consulted. Or upon whom anybody reckons to be the one who does the job. Now, what did the Lord Jesus again and again seek to demonstrate to his disciples was the principle by which he lived by. And that which was, as man, imperative to him in the performance of his function. Without my Father, I can do how much?
Nothing.
The Father who lives in me, he does the work. So if you want to know, said the Lord Jesus, the secret of my life, I'll tell you, it is the indwelling Father. How did the Father indwell the Son? Through the Holy Spirit. How did the Lord Jesus, as man, as we discussed yesterday lunch hour, make himself as man available to his Father? Through the Eternal Spirit. He offered to his Father his body, fashioned by the Father, miraculously conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, so that his becoming man demanded the activity of the Holy Spirit, as our now becoming the children of God demands the activity of the Holy Spirit. So he presented his Father his body, and he presented his Father his soul, mind, emotion, and will. And he presented to his Father his Spirit. The total man was made available for his Father by the Holy Ghost so to monopolize his personality on earth that by everything he ever did, said, or was, there was represented only, unsullied, unblemished, his Father's point of view. So the secret of the life of Jesus Christ on earth, by his own confession, was the indwelling Father. But, says he, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. So if the presence of the Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit was imperative to his humanity, and he now, as God, restored to his rightful place at the Father's right hand in deity, if he now is going to send you and me the way the Father sent him, and the Father's presence in the Son was imperative to his humanity, whose presence in us will be imperative to ours? His. So how much will you be able to do without Christ? As much as he was able to do without his Father. How much was that? Nothing. I don't mean that you can't be active. I don't mean that you can't be busy. What I mean is that nothing that you do will be of any value whatever except that which has its origin in Christ within the man. Only that which is motivated by him in response in his faithfulness to your faith represents the divine end. The rest is wood and hay and stubble. Now this is a principle to live by. Not just an academic concept. It's imperative. Because without faith, how does that go on?
It's impossible
to please him. Without faith, impossible to please him. What's the nature of faith? Looking at the Bible and say, Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Is that faith? Well, of course it isn't. I don't get to New York by air that way. I don't pick up the plane schedule and says, the schedule says it, I believe it, that settles it. I am in New York. Can you imagine anything more childish? And that's the way we treat the Bible. Get into the Bible, memorize it, master it. And as long as you've got it at your fingertips, that's it! You're a spiritual giant. Nonsense. You can get into the Bible and bury yourself there, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And when you finally poke your head out and see Christ and recognize him as the truth, you crucify him. Because he's incompatible to your own concepts. Faith is a disposition that does what? Invokes the activity of a second party. You have appendicitis and you choose the surgeon of your choice because you trust him. And when you arrive finally at the hospital to be operated upon by that surgeon, how do you demonstrate your trust in him? By what you do on his behalf? Do you say, give me the knife? Or does he take the knife? You allow him to stick a needle in your arm and you disappear into space And for all you know, he might cut your throat. So who's in action in response to your faith? Not you on his behalf, he on your behalf. That's the nature of faith. And God says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Unless you and I are prepared to adopt that mind which was in Christ Jesus, that refused to allow there to be any possible explanation for his life but God in the man, and say, unless, says God, you're prepared to adopt now that disposition to the Lord Jesus that allows of no possible explanation what you're doing, saying, or being but Christ in you, you can't please me. No matter how busy you are. But man was created to please God. So if without faith that lets God do it, for faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. It's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure, but only will and does if you let him, which is called faith. If without faith it's impossible to please him, and man was created to please him, what is the only alternative to faith that lets God do it? You don't have to guess, because it tells you. Make a note of it, if you like. It's the last sentence of the last verse of the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 14:23. It says, whatsoever is not of faith, that disposition that lets God do it. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Sin. Any activity in which you engage, no matter how pious, no matter how evangelical, no matter how fervent, if it isn't God doing it, that is a perpetuation of the satanic fraud and the human creed of human self-sufficiency. It's sin. Because man was created to allow God to do it. And when you and I refuse to let God do it, what are we saying? He's superfluous. I don't need him. That's exactly what the devil told Adam. That's what it means to be a carnal Christian. The busy, busy, busy Christian who's doing it for God. Of course, we describe it in pious language. We tell other people that God is doing it. And then, of course, we're deeply offended when nobody congratulates us for what we did. Could you imagine driving along a country road, you see a lady with her head under the hood. I mean, the hood of the car. And moved with compassion, you draw to a halt and go along and say, excuse me, could I help? Well, she says, this thing won't go. So you jump into the driving seat and you switch on the engine and the gas gauge registers nil. And cursory examination is adequate to demonstrate the fact that there's no gas in the tank. You say to the good lady, madam, take your head out of the hood. There's really nothing wrong with that engine. It just doesn't have what it takes to go. So you get her back in the car and you tow her to the nearest gas station. Discovering that the poor lady has no money, you fill the tank and pay the bill. She says, well, thank you very much. And as you jump into your car and begin to drive off, looking back out of the window, you see this good lady with a car with a full tank pushing it home. Could you imagine that? Well, you're saying there's nobody that crazy. Oh, yes, there is. Some of you have been that crazy for years as Christians. Because you see, God sent his son into this world and he found a lot of men tinkering with their humanity because it wouldn't work. Trying this, that and the other. So he took them to a place called Calvary. Where upon the cross he shed his precious blood as the price that needed to be paid so that God could fill the tank. Restore to them that which was forfeited in Adam. In the coming of the Holy Spirit in regeneration to put God back into the man. And then he says, I'm going back to be with my father. And he looks back over his shoulder and sees a whole bunch of redeemed sinners who've been cleansed in his blood, reconciled to God, with the Holy Spirit restored to their humanity, ignoring his presence, pushing the thing and trying to make it go. Can you imagine anything more stupid than that? Does the Bible describe any folks around like that? You'll find it in the third chapter, the Epistle to the Galatians. And let me read it to you from the Amplified New Testament, because it puts it very lucidly. And I want in this closing lunch hour session to be essentially practical. In other words, it's one thing to recognize a principle, it's another thing to learn how to apply it. Because you can deify your principles and never practice them. Then the principle becomes the object of your idolatry. And it leaves you as bankrupt as ever. There's nothing so sacred, nothing so true, nothing so biblical, nothing so right, that it can't be a substitute for Christ himself. And immediately, right, good, legitimate as it may be, it becomes the object of your idolatry. and without him leaves you as bankrupt as it found you. The Bible itself can become the object of your idolatry. Evangelism can become the object of your idolatry. Missions can become the object of your idolatry. Revival. Think of the people that rush around preaching revival. They preach everything except Christ. It's become the object of their idolatry. Churchmanship, your denominational group, all of which can become the object of your idolatry. So remember, a principle is not only to be known, it is to be practiced. Because there's only one person that can make the principle the flesh and blood of your humanity and a working proposition, Christ himself. Third chapter, Galatians. Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. That's quite a mouthful, really, isn't it? That's not exaggerated, that's just amplified. You see, God chose the richest language then known to communicate divine truth, the Greek language. Our English language is very poor, it's thin in comparison, and the translators are hard put to find one word that adequately expresses what God had to say. So in the King James it says, foolish Galatians. What God really meant was, you're poor, silly, thoughtless, unreflecting and senseless. And he's talking to believers by the lips of his servant Paul. Well, what had they done to deserve that? Were they not redeemed? Indeed they were. Were they not numbered amongst converted men, women, whose names had been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. Then what was their folly? The folly perpetrated by countless Christians today who push the car with a full tank. Who've claimed redemption but think Jesus did his thing 2,000 years ago and now have relegated him to heaven as somebody who only as a spectator watches them sweat it out on earth doing their best for God and doing their best for Jesus. And most of your hymnology encourages you in that false concept. Have I done my best for Jesus? Hope you haven't, because it's hopelessly, abysmally inadequate. He says, let me ask you this one single question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And he's talking about somebody. He's not talking about an experience, something exotic, psychedelic. He's not talking about thumping chairs or goggling your eyes. He's talking about somebody coming back to take up residence within their humanity. Did you receive that somebody co-equal in deity with the Father and the Lord Jesus, who came by his presence in life to abolish death? Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its works by rolling up your sleeves, flexing your muscles and going at it and then looking expectantly into God's face and waiting for him to congratulate you? Is that why God gave you the Holy Spirit? Because you did so well? Or alternatively, he says, was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it, acting on the assumption that it was true and letting God prove it? Well, if that question were put to you, what would you say? If the Holy Spirit now indwells you, crediting you with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, did he come to indwell your humanity because God patted you on the back and said, you've done marvelously well? When I equate your quality of life with the demands of my law, you've passed. Would you say that? No, because the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. All have sinned and transgressed that law and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our feeble attempt to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness are like filthy rags, God says. Nobody ever received the Holy Spirit by keeping the law, because it's a sheer moral impossibility for those who were born spiritually destitute and bankrupt. The heirs of a fallen Adam, empty of God, their souls invaded by a sin principle of satanic origin that is essentially hostile to God and is not subject to his law. So none of us received the Holy Spirit by keeping the law. How did we then receive the Holy Spirit? By hearing the message of the gospel and believing it. So what happens when you listen to the message of the gospel and act on the assumption that it's true, according to the apostle here? What was the substance that became theirs by hearing the gospel and obeying it? He doesn't talk about heaven. He's not talking about forgiveness. What's he talking about? The restoration of life. A full tank. God himself coming to re-inhabit the creature whom he made to be inhabited by his creator. He says, if the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, it's because you heard the gospel. Well, what's the gospel then? Well, that the Lord Jesus died for you so that he might come and live in you. That's the gospel. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I'm come that, as we reminded ourselves last night, I'm come that you might have just what dead men need. What's that? How do you and I receive life? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. When Peter explained to those Judaists who resented his going to the house of Cornelius, a dirty Gentile dog, and told them how, while he was still explaining the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross, before ever he had finished speaking, God responded to their faith and restored to them the Holy Ghost. And if you will remember, in the 11th chapter of the book of the Acts, Peter said, "Then I remembered the word of the law, that as John baptized with water, we would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So when I saw an unconverted Gentile putting his trust in Christ, receiving him as Redeemer, and the Holy Ghost coming to occupy his humanity, I realized that he'd been baptized by the Spirit, though a Gentile, into the corporate body of Christ." And when the Judaists heard that, they held their peace and said, "So hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." They've received life too, just as we receive life. By the same gift, the gift of somebody who comes to re-inhabit their humanity. They've got a full tank, like we have. So the gospel, you see, isn't trying to get people out of hell and into heaven. What's the gospel? Trying to get God out of heaven into people. Why? Because it's what it takes. You can tinker with the engine until the cows come home. But you still won't drive home unless you get something in the tank. Can't we just grasp the fact that the whole purpose in God's redemptive plan in sending his son into this world to deal with sin was to get back into man what was lost when sin came in and he went out? But we ignore this. We ignore this. We preach redemption through the death of Jesus, and then we ignore the reason why he died for us, to get back into the man. And we relegate him, as it were, down to the cellar and lock him up, like the foolish Galatians. And now say, if only you learned this, that, and the other, this methodology, that technique, homiletic principles, you see, sort of get them schooled into action. Get them on the move, get them involved. And Jesus Christ stands back and views an exercise in futility. He said, they missed the point. Foolish Galatians. Silly, thoughtless, unreflecting, senseless. Are you so foolish, he goes on to say, verse 3. Are you so senseless? Are you so silly? Are you that dumb? Having begun your new life spiritually with the Holy Spirit, God having gone to such extreme lengths to restore to you that was forfeited in Adam, his divine presence for whom man was made, are you that silly that God having gone to that trouble, you ignore his presence and try to be made perfect in the energy of that old, hostile, Adamic nature that you possessed before you were redeemed, the flesh. He said, can you really be that stupid? In other words, pushing the car home with a full tank. Why did you come to Christ? Was it just to get out of hell and into heaven? For which, no doubt, you would be profoundly thankful. Or was it that he might come back as king to his kingdom? So that he, your creator redeemer, inhabiting your humanity, might once more clothe with the flesh and blood of that body that God presented to you, might walk the streets of this city, work in your office, sit around the breakfast table of your home, clothed with you. If God went to such extreme limits in sending his son to redeem us from the curse of sin, so that he, Christ, risen from the dead, might come to take up residence within us, don't you think it's the highest possible insult that we could offer to him, to treat him as though his presence was totally irrelevant? As though we could get on perfectly well without him. Thanks for what you did then, because we're looking forward to seeing you in heaven. But we want you to know that so long as we're here on earth until we get there, we're okay. We'll handle it. That's a carnal Christian. That is a carnal Christian. That's the preacher in the pulpit, giving an exhibition of his own carnal ability. For whatsoever is not of faith in the pulpit is sin. This is the committee in session, planning what they're going to do in God's best interest without consulting the head of the body. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the nature of sin. Doing as you please, even though you think it's in God's best interest. Is that what you expect of the members of your body? How would you get on with a body like that? That every time you got up in the morning, the fingers sat under the chairmanship, the joint chairmanship, the two thumbs, and they decided what they were going to do in your best interest for the rest of the day. We've got to be dedicated to that head. We've got to show that head that we're really in business on his behalf. How would you get on with a body like that? So that when you wanted to scratch your back, your fingers in committee under the joint chairmanship of the thumbs had already decided to scratch your back. when you wanted to blow your nose. Your legs, when you want to go down the street, decide to sit down. They decided that in committee this morning. How would you get on with a body like that? Poor, foolish, silly, thoughtless, senseless Galatians. You've been restored to life by the presence of somebody who is to execute in you that sovereignty that he, Christ, allowed the Father to execute in him. But you ignore his presence. And you try to be made perfect in the flesh. Is that how you've been living your life? Could I put it in a very simple way? Could you imagine that when you were born with an old vintage tin Ford, slit tires, broken springs, battered bodywork, torn upholstery, dirty plugs. So when you were out in town, everybody knew you were around. They could hear you coming. They could see the blue smoke from your exhaust. But nobody minded too much because that's all they'd got. But then there came a moment in time when you were redeemed. And a marvelous thing happened in God's response to that redemptive transaction. Your sin being forgiven, in the picture language of the illustration, alongside the old tin Ford, God put a brand new Cadillac. Because you became partaker of the divine nature. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, reinvaded your humanity. So now you've got an old tin Cadillac, an old tin Ford and a brand new Cadillac. With apologies to the Ford Motor Company. And you get all excited about your brand new Cadillac, but go out in the old tin Ford. And you go around town and people can see the blue exhaust. They can hear your tappets and the springs rattling. And you knock on door to door and say, I've got a brand new Cadillac. I've got a brand new Cadillac. I've got a brand new Cadillac. Anybody impressed? No, they say, why don't you go out in it? Why don't you go out in it? How do you know that you're out in the old tin Ford, even though God, by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, has credited you with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? How do you know you're out in the old tin Ford? Well, the way you pray, by and large. You spend all your time asking God for spares. You'll be just a beggar at the back door of hell. Oh, God, my springs. You just don't know how bad my springs are. And whenever I go bump, it nearly breaks my back. Please give me new springs. God says, dump the thing. Throw it over the hedge. Go out in the Cadillac. Doesn't need new springs. Oh, God, you don't know how dirty my plugs are. God says, I know exactly how dirty your old plugs are. Throw the thing over the hedge and go out in the Cadillac. I've given you Christ. How much more can you have? Maybe you've never thought of it this way. But when you ask God for strength, as many of you have done ever since you were born again, converted, you only do it because you've heard other people doing it, just as people ask God to be present, simply because other people do it 1,000 times. If I got up here and stood before you and said, let's ask God for his presence in our meeting, does God deserve that kind of an insult? Who said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So before you say goodbye to your friends as they get in the car and say, let's bow our heads and ask God to be with them, just think again of the insult you're giving to somebody who's pledged his name, his honor, and his glory never, ever to leave them nor forsake them. You ask God for strength. For which of the two natures that you possess as a redeemed sinner, that old Adamic nature of satanic origin, you're asking God to give you strength to improve it so that you can be made perfect in the flesh? If you do, God will say, no. That old Adamic nature was what I identified with my son when he, in your place, was judicially executed and buried. So you can't ask God to give you strength to improve that old nature. But you have become partaker by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of the divine nature. So the only other nature that you possess is his. So if you can't ask God to give you strength for the old nature, you can only ask God to give you strength for the new nature. Who's that? Christ. How much strength does he need? None. So if you ask God to give you strength for the old nature, he won't. And if you ask God to give you strength for the new nature, he doesn't need it. So whose time are you wasting every time you ask God to give you strength? Yours and his. You're saying, God in heaven, I tell the world that Jesus lives in my heart. And I'm sure that's true, but you know, that hasn't added one single thing to me. Please give me strength. Did Jesus Christ deserve that kind of an insult? If you want to say, to me to live is Christ, if you want to tell the world that at that moment of time you claim redemption through his blood, he, by the Holy Spirit, invaded your humanity, and he now lives in your heart, at least act on the assumption that it's true. And credit him with being who exactly he is. God in the man as once the Father as God was in him. And as I reminded you yesterday, with the Lord Jesus as God in you, you've no less going for you today than he had going then for him with the Father as God in him. The only difference is your disposition and mine. The Lord Jesus for 33 years was prepared to act on the assumption that the Father was God and big enough for the job and let him do it. And you and I are too pig-headedly conceited and proud to humble ourselves and recognize that without the Lord Jesus in us as God, we can no more do anything or be anything or have anything than he as perfect man. was prepared to assume that he, without the Father, had anything, could do anything, or was anything. He made himself how much? Nothing. He made himself of no reputation, because he was the engineer who created man and knew what man was without God. Nothing. So how about going out in the Cadillac? How about dumping the old tin floor? It's calculated to revolutionize your life. How do you do it? Well, you stop pleading, you stop begging, and you begin to act intelligent on the assumption that Jesus Christ as God is actually alive in you. That isn't just in your songbook. It's the reality of life, a principle to live by. It's called praying without ceasing. It means you adopt the principle that Jesus Christ as God has come to inhabit my humanity. That's why he died for me. Because I know now that only what he is in me gives me what it takes. That now is going to be the principle by which I live, so that in every situation as it arises, of need, opportunity, temptation, responsibility, recognizing that the Lord Jesus as my creator redeemer has come to occupy my humanity, I'm left with only one option, if I'm to please him, and that is to bow myself out and bow him in and say, Lord Jesus, you're in business. This need, once my problem, has become your opportunity. If you need hands, I want you to know these are exclusively yours to work with. If you need feet, mine are available. If you need lips, mine are yours to speak with. But I want you to know, Lord Jesus, I give you the absolute right by your indwelling spirit to play that role now in my soul that you allowed the Father to play in yours, teaching your mind, controlling your emotions, so directing your will, and so governing your behavior that you could testify to the world, he that has seen me has seen my Father. That wasn't a study in still life. He didn't put on a stance. He didn't say, if you want to see the Father in me come round tomorrow, I'll be on duty, off his hours. The image of the Father in the Son was 24 hours a day by everything he did, said, and was, preach or spit. He gave a manifestation of his Father's mind, will, and purpose. And you see, the image of Christ in us is to be reproduced when we take every step in the unshatterable conviction that our humanity clothes his indwelling deity, and we're going by our deliberate attitude and disposition to let him be God in action. It's going to make quite a difference. It'll revolutionize your life. You'll begin to live miraculously. Some years ago, a pastor and one of the men in his church called and asked if I might have lunch with him in San Francisco, actually at Los Altos. They were going to drive down from Sebastopol in Northern California. It was to invite me at some future date to conduct a series of meetings in the church, which I appreciated. You see, the man who came with the pastor was a man called Fred Gentner. He was a navigator in the United Airlines. And several years before, he had flown to Japan at a moment in his Christian experience as a reasonably new Christian, when he was at an all-time low. He was so utterly depressed, for it seemed to him that the bottom had fallen out of life. He unburdened his soul to a Christian American serviceman whom he encountered when he was in Japan. That young Christian serviceman said, why don't you go to the missionary bookstore and pick up a little paperback? It might help you. It was a very good little book. I know that because I wrote it. You would find a few on the table outside. The Saving Life of Christ. Good, not because it's smart. Good, simply because it echoes what God from Genesis to the Revelation keeps telling us. Any old bush will do. But it's God in the man, it's Christ in the Christian. If only, we would be prepared to let him loose. He took that book back home in the hotel, read it literally all night. And the Holy Spirit, in his state of deep despair, graciously witnessed to his need and showed him that the Lord Jesus not only died for him then, but rose again to live in him now. And that no matter how appalling might be the human circumstance in which he found himself, Jesus Christ as God could never, ever, ever be less than big enough. He suddenly realized that his problem was Christ's opportunity, and he found total release. He came back, he was so excited, he rushed with another copy of the book to his pastor, poor man, and made him read it. He got excited too. That's why they invited me to go and have a series of meetings in the church, which I did 2 or 3 years later. I had a young man helping me, Ron Weller, whom I'd had the joy of leading to Christ, as a matter of fact, when he was a kid of about 12 or 13. And he was doing for me then what Scott is doing for me now. And in the morning sessions, he was recording, as in the evening sessions, but my watch had broken. So he said he would lend me his on one condition, that I didn't wear it, because there was a weak link. And he said, if you wear it, you get excited, and your arms get, you know, motivated. And I know what's going to happen to my watch. So I promised faithfully I wouldn't wear it. And I kept that promise until the third morning when I forgot. And I put it on. And sure enough, I got excited. And my arms got motivated. And suddenly his watch went into orbit. It hit the ceiling and bounced on the floor, and now neither of us had a watch. The following morning, Fred Gentner, who'd been to Japan, brought me this watch, the one I'm wearing right now. He said, my wife asked me to offer it to you, hoping that you might accept it as her gift. I'm happy to say I received it, gratefully. I said, as a matter of fact, it meets a very, very real need. That afternoon, he drove me to San Francisco to the British Airways ticket office where I'd had a ticket to be rewritten. On the way, he told me. He said, my wife died in a mental institution. My married life had been singularly unhappy, and I was left a widower. But I married again, a widow, whose life also had been extremely unhappy. Married to a man, now dead, who was extremely violent. He was always in trouble. He'd come back with his knuckles bleeding. He had 3 sons, my stepsons. He said, about 8 years ago, in Japan, I bought this watch for my youngest boy, a very gentle boy, a little shy. Gave it to him before he left high school. Then he was drafted into the United States Army, and he was sent to Germany. Because he was so sensitive and shy, his company commander didn't understand him. Gave him a very rough time. He became so depressed that he became easy prey for those wicked individuals who introduced him to drugs, and he shot his mind. He was discharged on medical grounds. When he came back to the United States, he could hardly find his way home. One night, my wife disarmed him, took the gun out of his hands. But he left the home at night, broke into his older brother's home, took a gun from his gun case, and his body was found in the morning. He killed himself. My oldest stepson inherited the violent traits of his father. He too would come back with his knuckles bleeding. But having qualified as an engineer and architect, he got over that phase. He was discussing with the owner of a restaurant that he designed one or two little things that needed putting right, when a hippie, long-haired, scruffy type came in, an artiste, he claimed to be, who was vulgar to a girl, and my older boy rebuked him. He went outside, got a gun, waited outside, and shot him dead in the doorstep. And within 3 months, I lost 2 sons. It was then that I flew to Japan. The bottom had fallen out of my life. It was then that I picked up that little book and found that Jesus Christ was the one who was God in me, was big enough even for that. My problem had become his responsibility, and life began again. But my wife, he said, never recovered. For 4 years, nothing of his bedroom belongings had been touched. His room today is what it was 4 years ago. This watch has been in her handbag for 4 years. She never took it out. Last night, when she took it from her handbag and said, would you give that to Major Thomas, and if he won't take it, throw it in the river, I knew that at last the sun had begun to shine. And she, too, had discovered that that problem that had burdened her soul and kept her captive for 4 years at last was at the feet of the one whose responsibility and opportunity it had become. That's why I delight to preach Christ, because no matter to what depths a man may sink, no matter what pressures may bear upon his soul, no matter how tense we may be on the verge of total capitulation, if only I will realize that he is God in me can never ever be less than big enough. I've only got to act on the assumption that it's true and say, Lord Jesus, you not only died for me, you rose again to live within me. I bow myself out. I bow you in. My need, no longer my problem. Your opportunity. And life begins miraculously. Life begins again. Now let's pray.